We'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this evening of Genesis chapter 15. Hear now God's word out of Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're back in our study of the life of Abraham after taking a couple of weeks off to do a little bit of survey on the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you remember our study in the life of Abraham, that his life is underscored by one basic word: faith. If you could boil down the distinct thing that Abraham contributes to the flow of the entire Bible, it's that he is a man of faith. He is the man who, at the end of the day, is known for being someone who has a simple trust in God, who brought him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to possess another land at some point, someday. Now, his faith, the faith that he has, was inconsistent at best, certainly not consistent by any means. His faith wavers from time to time. It goes in, it goes out, it ebbs, it flows. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. And here we see a time with Abraham in which his faith is shaken a bit, and it's a rather unique a time in which his faith is shaken. We'll get into this, but really, it's not unlike any of us. Really, when it all comes down to it, his faith is not unlike any of our faith. All believers at some point will have their faith shaken or broken because of doubt at some level. The Westminster Confession makes that clear enough at the appropriate point. Sometimes this doubt that strikes us, shakes up our faith. Sometimes this doubt could last for 5 minutes. Maybe it could last over a lunch hour. Maybe it could last a couple of days. Maybe in certain cases it could last very many years. But everybody who's sitting in this room, you or who are online, every single Christian will experience doubt. Or to put it this way, every Christian at some point does experience doubt in some point of their life. Now, I'm not saying that just simply by the prevalence of doubt somehow that justifies doubt. That's not definitely not what I'm saying. What I am saying that unless you're some crazy super Christian that I've never heard about, doubt is inevitable. Doubt is inevitable, and I think it's the best practice is that we should be honest about it before ourselves and before God, just as we see going on here and with Abraham in Genesis 15. Here we see Abraham, who is in a period of doubt concerning two specific things. Firstly, in regard to his having a son from his own body. That's what our meditation is going to be on this evening. When God condescends to him to assure him of the veracity and the truthfulness of that very promise. And so for our meditation this evening, we'll be looking at this, and as is printed in your bulletin, that Abraham's doubt in the promise of a son was responded to by God revealing his promises to him once again. Again, just right as it says in your bulletin, Abraham's doubt in the promise of a son was responded to by God revealing his promises to him. Once again, we'll look at these this theme statement with these three points that are printed: Abraham's doubt, God's promise, Abraham's trust. So firstly, to begin with Abraham's doubt, I'd like to point out that this doubt was actually used as a natural detail to the understanding of the flow of our passage. This is why verse 1 begins with these words, "after these things." You know, it comes in as kind of a natural detail so that we can understand the passage. In other words, the author wants us to consider the things that happened before to weigh in on our passage here, that his doubt is a rather peculiar thing. His doubt is a rather peculiar thing. That's because from the last chapter, Abraham comes back from the slaughter of the kings, as Hebrews chapter 11 will say, where he meets the king of Salem and Melchizedek. Now, he receives the blessing, he receives the bread, and he receives the wine from Melchizedek, who is the founder and priest-king of his own order, in which Jesus comes many thousands of years later. And then what Abraham does is he refuses whatever that is offered from the king of Sodom, and in this way kind of stiff-arms him a little bit, because what belongs to Sodom ought to stay in Sodom, according to Abraham. And after his victory, after Abraham's victory against what can only be counted as overwhelming odds, overwhelming odds from these the victory of these kings of the east, after they just destroyed about 10 or 12 other kingdoms, that dumps us off into the life of Abraham right here in chapter 15, verse 1, saying, "After these things, Abraham thinks to himself, I'm really not sure if I'm going to ever get a son. It's a really peculiar thing because of everything that he's already gone through." If you think about it, his faith has already been tested in a number of ways so far in the preceding chapters. And he's already had a fair amount of degrees and successes and failures, not the least of which is leaving the city of Ur of the Chaldees. I think I had mentioned that in that time period, it's a bad thing to leave an economic superpower to go live a semi-nomadic life. But hey, he succeeds in that. And then the first thing he does is he lies about his wife, so he kind of fails at that. And then he succeeds in trusting in the Lord his God that he gives to Lot the option to choose whichever land that Lot wants. He'll go one way, and Lot goes the other way, and Abraham chooses the seemingly worse land in faith in the promises of God. So yay, go Abraham. And then the last chapter, he goes out again in faith against overwhelming odds and in hopes that he's going to rescue his nephew. And hey, he does that, never wavering from the promises of God. So go Abraham, yay. And then he comes back only to have a doubt here. But his doubt from verses 1 through 3 consists mainly in God's delay of the fulfillment of his promises concerning a son. The passage says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." At the backdrop of this passage is a relationship that is established between God and Abram. It's a covenantal relationship that is established between God and Abram. It's what's called a suzerain-vassal relationship, and I believe Elder Steele had mentioned that in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago, correct? Yes. So a suzerain-vassal relationship. A suzerain-vassal relationship is a very common relationship in the ancient Near East, and to a large degree forms the backbone of God's relationship to even us nowadays. but a suzerain-vassal relationship. It's a relationship where a great king superintends a lesser king. A great king superintends a lesser king. It's not unlike sort of what America is founded upon, and as I said a moment ago, that forms the backbone to God's relationship with us even now. The great king will commonly grant things to the lesser king whenever the lesser king is in need of something. And in this case, Abraham, the lesser king, is lacking some obvious validation of what God, the great king, had promised so long ago. So even though this question may kind of seem to us to come out of nowhere, to the original language, it would be more, or to the original speaker, the original audience, it would be more of a natural thing than we would experience now in 2020 AD. So this is all to say that Abraham is looking back on God's original promise that God will make him into a great nation, into a kingdom, which involves a son, but not just any son from his household, not just any Joe Schmo at all, but one who is a son that is his own offspring from his own body to be the heir of his possessions. So Abraham looks up, and he sees two problems. Firstly, he thinks he's not going to have a son, number one. And secondly, that this guy, Eliezer of Damascus, who literally nobody knows about. I mean, you look in the best Bible dictionaries that cost billions and billions of dollars, nobody knows anything about this guy. But this guy, problem number two, this guy is going to be the inheritance, the inheritor of his estate upon death. And now Abraham is up against the clock and he ain't getting any younger. So again, the problem is twofold. Number one, I'm not going to have a son. Probably not from all that that it seems to be. And number two, this no-name dude, this guy is going to get all my stuff, and the promise is going to end here. In the ancient Near East, the law stated that if you were childless, as Abraham says that he is here in verse 2, the law states that if you're childless and you had slaves, one of them could be adopted as a son who would be the lawful inheritor of your estate upon death. And for this reason, ironically, being a slave could very well be a lucrative thing. We have records of slaves, in fact, being adopted as lawful inheritors of the estates of multiple families. Because those slaves were adopted by those families, and they went childless, and therefore it has to do with an interesting land law. But those slaves would receive a ton of stuff as inheritors. So the problem that Abraham perceived then was pretty obvious. That wasn't supposed to be how the promise would spin out. God said that Abraham was going to be made into a great nation, not Abraham's slave. So how is this supposed to pan out? You can see that doubt had arisen in Abraham's mind, and these are reasonable doubts. From all what is respectable, all what is reasonable right in front of Abraham, you can kind of see why he would have the doubts that he's having. But confidence in God's promises are to take priority in our minds. They are to take priority in our minds, even over our very own reasonability itself. So how does God respond? How does God respond? Well, he responds in the same way that he responds with any of us who have doubts, right? So let's move on to our second thought on God's promise. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.'" I was speaking to someone here who said that internet data mining and social media and internet purchasing algorithms have shown pretty much and pretty clearly that in spite of all of our attempts at being unique, In spite of all of our attempts to convince ourselves and others that we're inherently different from all other people, that actually we're basically all the same, and that all of our base desires are essentially so similar to each other that we can actually be grouped. As a matter of fact, there's a whole enterprise. There's a whole section of internet enterprise given over to grouping all of us into prepackaged categories of desires that aren't really that complex. Even though the particularities of our specific desires could change. This is most certainly the case with things spiritual. Abraham is not expressing anything different than many of us would express at the core of our unbelief and at the core of our doubt. And God isn't giving to Abraham anything that is essentially different than what he gives to us in order to lower the temperature of our doubt, even nowadays. So what does God give to Abraham? What does he give to Abraham to tame his mind, or to put the reins on his reason, if you will? Well, look at this. He gives him two things that restate his promises. He gives him two things that restate his promises to him that are actually no different than what God gives to us nowadays. Firstly, God gives to Abraham his word. He sets forth his promise by means of his word. His word is that which, above all else, is the clearest expression of his will. It always has been, and it always will continue to be the case. He sets forth his promise to Abraham in his doubt, just as he sets it before us even nowadays in his word. And he does it in the exact same way that he normally does elsewhere. In fact, if you are privy to this, God even runs through tons of literary genres in order to calm and ease Abraham's conscience. Verse 1. As a matter of fact, looking with me at verse 1. Verse 1, God gives a command to Abraham, "Fear not, do not be afraid, Abraham." Later on in that verse, God gives a description of himself. "I am your shield." Then, in that very next phrase, right after the semicolon, God gives to Abraham a promise, "Your reward shall be very great." In verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. In verse 4, he gives, what is this? He gives a prohibition. Just as you see in the law of God, he gives prohibitions against certain things, murdering and the taking of his name in vain. So too, he gives a prohibition against Eliezer of Damascus. And then further on, he says, "Your very own son shall be your heir." What is this? This is an approval, a foretelling prophecy of sorts that Abraham is going to have an heir from his own body. These are all the same genres that we find strewn throughout the entire Bible, and that is what is given to Abraham here. God firstly gives his word to doubting Abraham as a matter of first importance. It's the same thing that he gives now. Secondly, what else does God give to Abraham to assure him of his promise? Verse 5, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're even able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Here God displays to Abraham a symbol of his promises by use of the stars that he's created on the fourth day. We can say that in a matter of thinking, in a matter of speaking, what is God doing? He is making sacramental use of the stars in the heavens in order to signify his promises that he made to Abraham so long ago. Not to say that the stars are sacraments themselves, or even by looking at the stars that this is a sacrament, but they're used rather similarly to how sacraments are used throughout the Bible. That is to say, when God brings Abraham outside, what is he doing? look at what he's doing. He's displaying to Abraham the elements of nature. Right, he's displaying to him the elements of nature, and then he takes those elements of nature and he elevates them. He lifts them above their ordinary use and using them to speak of things far beyond just merely themselves. God has already done this with the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9. He's already done this in Genesis chapter 13 with comparing the children of Abraham to the dust of the ground. And here he does this in use of the stars as pointers to his covenant faithfulness. And then he issues a challenge to Abraham by displaying these stars. Go ahead, Abraham. Just go ahead. Count them up. Abraham, you're not going to hold a candle to the Hubble telescope that'll come 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later, but go ahead, count them, issuing a little challenge. Go ahead, puny man, if you're even able to count them. So his use of the elements of creation is what's at play here in the demonstration of the veracity of his promise. And to consider this, that the sacramental use of these stars again has its origins in the Word of God. By the way, that's why we're Presbyterian. The waters of baptism don't save any more than the stars in the heavens would be the thing that make the promises of God, or even that they would be the thing that makes them reliable. Rather, they are effectual pointers. They are used as visible representations of the Word of God. They have their origin in God, in the Word of God, and they have their point of arrival back to the Word of God again. And so it's fitting that God would circle back to what he said previously and end verse 5 saying, "So shall your offspring be." So what have we seen so far? We've seen Abraham, he doubts. He has a doubt concerning the promises of God. And what does God give to him? He gives to him the means of grace. Again, not in form any different than what we have. It's different in degree, for sure, but not all that different in form from what we have here nowadays. And lastly, Abraham responds to God in a way that really behooves and compels all of us who have had the promises of God set before us, especially we who come in contact with it regularly. His response is the last thing to consider this this evening, Abraham's trust. Verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Behind Genesis 3, verse 15, and Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, according to myself, this is the third most important verse of the entire Bible. And this particular verse is going to be taken up next sermon. But here we're going to look at how this passage is used exclusively. How is this verse used exclusively in our passage? Here the author wants to communicate to us the resolve that Abraham has in trusting the Lord after his re-encounter with his word and his use of the created order. It tells us what God has given in order to hedge our doubts, right? It tells us what is to be our appropriate response to our doubts. It's to be an example to us of where our trust is to be placed. And finally, and beautifully, it is there to tell us how to be reconciled to God in the fulfilling of the basic and most foundational obligation of his covenant relationship with God. So know this. It's very, very important. Abraham's trust was in God himself. Okay, Abraham's trust was in God himself. That is to say that his belief was not in the stars, nor was his belief ultimately in the promises that God gave to him. His belief and his trust and his faith, the chief obligation of the covenant, was in God himself. It's a simple concept. It needs elaboration. So let me illustrate this. Notice that God doesn't give Abraham evidence for his doubt. Notice that God doesn't give Abraham evidence for his doubt. He doesn't take Abraham outside and show him the stars and say, "See, Abraham, look at the stars out there. There's got to be some sort of God out there, sort of like me, because someone had to have made those stars, right? Every building needs a builder, right? So what is God doing? He's not merely laying out for him evidence devoid of meaning. He doesn't do that, which should tell us a little bit about how we should defend the faith. Speak to me more about that later if you dare. God rests Abraham's doubt upon the foundation of himself as he has revealed himself in his word. And what God does is he assumes that the work of creation is there to testify to the truth of his word, which again points right back to himself. And the result is that Abraham believes then in God himself. See, God knows our weaknesses. He knows all of our shortcomings. He knows that when we doubt, and if all we have is outward evidence, if all we have is outward evidence devoid of the meaning that is found in it by God's word, and by the way, there is tons of evidence out there. There is so much evidence of God and his existence, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, the veracity of his word, the text of the Old Testament, the text of the New Testament. There is tons of evidence out there, far more evidence than we can collect. And hardly any of it is found in the books. And let me tell you, there is tons of books. Let's take a look at Pastor Ben's library one of these, these days. There is a ton of books out there giving evidence, and we don't even have a thimbleful, all right? We don't even have a thimbleful of all the evidence that that there is, because ultimately we all live in it day by day. But God knows that if he highlights the evidence alone without also infusing that evidence with the power and meaning of his word, that the person, and namely Abraham, and definitely us nowadays, the person is far more likely to place their trust in the evidence and not in God himself. So when Abraham trusts in the Lord, he trusts in the Lord. And this trust, I'll speak about this more in next week, this trust has always been the thing by which we receive all the benefits that attend being in covenant relationship with the Lord, by faith alone. By faith alone. That's how it's always been. And so when God counts faith to Abraham as righteousness, he seals to him all that the suzerain vassal relationship entails. Yes, he is going to receive a son for sure, but more than that, righteousness. That is the same righteousness with which God himself is accounted now belonging to Abraham. More about that next sermon. And see, brothers and sisters, when you go through doubts, when you do, just as Abraham goes through them here, when you go through uncertainties, when your mind is racked and attacked with questions as to God's faithfulness with regard to anything that he's ever said, even his very existence itself, what do we have? What do we have? We have the same thing that Abraham had back then. We have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, and we'll do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. I'm not sure how many people I've counseled in my life, but imagine if you were to come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm doubting. I have a problem. I just don't think God can save me. I'm too sinful. Help me." Imagine this. And then I were to look at you and say, well, I think a God or God himself in the Bible, I don't know, a God might be out there. And he might be telling you to do something. Maybe he's using this time in your life to do something, because he might be out there. I mean, look at the evidence and look at the string theory and look at the Big Bang theory. It can't actually happen. You know, what would you do? Would this help? Would this help at all? No. Or would it build you up if I were to deliver a message to you from the King himself? God cannot save you. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what God said. Jesus took all of your sin and cast it to the bottom of the sea, Micah chapter 7. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Romans 8. That you who were once far off, he has brought you near by the blood of Christ on the cross. Ephesians 2. What if I grounded everything that I said to you in the Word of God? What would be more effective? I mean, to ask the question is really to answer the question, right? That's what's given to Abraham, and that's what's given to us. And he accounts you as he accounted Abraham, righteous by faith alone. So be built up in confidence. Be built up in the reading and preaching of the Word, brothers and sisters, because insofar as you are being built up in the Word, you are being built up in the one who inspired the Word. Yes, doubts will rack your brain. They will. And if they don't, you're not thinking. Sorry to say this. Doubts will rack your brain, but who is the Lord of your mind at the end of the day? Who is the Lord of your mind at the end of the day? We need to train ourselves to think this way. And the only way to do this is to be familiar with the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, build yourselves up in the Word. Moms, dads, read it often to your families. Make it a habit. Those who are on Zoom, high schoolers, college students, your world is absolutely nuts. Your world is absolutely crazy. The Word of God is the only solid rock that answers all of your philosophical doubts and questions, every single one of them. Singles, couples, let the Word frame and train all of your thinking and actions. Grandmothers, grandfathers, support your children, support your grandchildren in the reading and in the living of the Word. You see, in all walks of life, the Word has perpetual value because doubt will always be looking over your shoulder. It has in the time of Abraham. Nothing's changed. It has even nowadays. Let's not have these pithy sayings. Let's not have these moral platitudes to rely upon in the day of doubt. Let's be trained with the Word as our mind's sure and God-approved defense. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, we will be vindicated, even as Abraham was here. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truthfulness and the veracity of your Word. It's so solid. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look to you in all of our doubts, in the midst of all of our uncertainties, that you are always there. And so we call upon you, we glory in you, and we thank you for the work of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.